Without the microphone, it seems much quieter in here. It's like, you know, shh. I just talk. So Daniel 10. This is a brief catch up. We're not too far into the chapter, though it's not very long. But Daniel was praying and fasting, and been praying and fasting up to 21 days. Well, it was 21 days. When a supernatural being shows up. So Daniel 10 verse 5 says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Upaz. His body also was also like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamp of fire, his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass."
And the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And so he sees this guy. He's something different, you know. He's something other. And so he says that he's been sent to answer Daniel's prayer, that he started out on this journey the first day that Daniel started praying, but he was met with opposition. Verse 12, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself," or fast, "before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." And so that's kind of where we've stopped, and we've just talked about what he's told us so far. He tells us that a prince of Persia withstood him and kept him from getting to Daniel to deliver the message that he was told to give, which turns out to be chapter 11 and chapter 12. We determined this was no mere man, because it's a supernatural being here that's made other people flee without even seeing who he is. There's just a mere presence of him without even being seen makes them run away terrified, shaking. And so he's a supernatural man, but there's these supernatural dark forces that are behind this king and this kingdom, the king of Persia. And so this is eye-opening, we were talking about. We are used to a naturalistic worldview in the United States. It's what we were taught in school, and sadly, it's what most churches have adopted over time, that it's just a naturalistic view. We allow for just a few certain things that have happened in the Bible, and other than that, we have some other explanation. We allow for God. We allow for some miracles performed by God or Jesus. We allow that there's a Holy Spirit and that there's a resurrection, that one day we'll resurrect again. But outside of that, you know, most of the church kind of holds things really reserved. Demon possession, some kind of mental illness, you know, the things that are going on, there might be some kind of other excuse for it. Maybe there's a lot of allegory in this and we shouldn't be taking it so real, and all kinds of things that get spun out. But our view here at Cornerstone Church is every word in the Bible is absolutely true. And so that God is telling us right, and we don't need to help him out by coming up with other excuses. And so God is a supernatural being. The Bible is a supernatural book. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a supernatural event, as is the rapture. That's the next thing that happened. God has angels that work on his side. But we don't know much about that. Well, at least most of us don't, you know, as a casual Bible study student. Information is there, but for our eyes has to be open to it. We have to kind of look for it and then stitch it together. That's one of those true things in God's wisdom, how he's laid things out in the scriptures, that he says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. He's laced it throughout so that it's harder for the enemy to try to pull out and attack and destroy. It's laced throughout everything that he's put, and it's with that, with all the topics, that we can go through and pull out and lift out of the text and begin to stitch a picture together. So I pray, as I prayed when we opened up in 2 Kings chapter 6, that God would open our eyes that we may see. So supernatural events are happening around us. Now, we're not to seek out encounters with supernatural beings. I don't think we're supposed to pray to angels. I don't think we're supposed to seek to interact with them and compare notes. You know, here we have Daniel, who's had interaction and dealings with at least three different types. He's dealt with a watcher, he's dealt with an angel, a messenger angel, and now this supernatural being. And we are to do like Daniel has done. He didn't speak to anything or seek anything with them. He sought God. That's how we're supposed to be. We're to seek God and him alone. He will do what he does. He is our master. He is our king. We don't try to find some other shortcut. That's what all these other things are, like divination and witchcraft and horoscope. It's trying to find some other way other than God to find out about the events of the future, mediums and other things too. We're not to do that. We go to the Lord. We seek him. We read his word. This is what his wisdom has decided to give us and to go through. If you start seeking other things, you're prone to corruption. You're prone to being misled. Muhammad saw an angel in a cave, appeared to him as an angel of light, and told him a lot of stuff that contradicts the Bible, and they try to mix it all together. That's what starts Islam. You know, he has this angelic encounter. See, we're supposed to test the spirits and examine them to see if they're telling us the truth. Joseph Smith meets an angel named Moroni who tells him, oh, you can look through this rock, which is pretty hard to do, but you can look through this peeping stone, and it'll show you an x-ray vision of what's in the ground, and you can find these golden plates, and it'll tell you the real history of America and how God and Jesus have been over here working and dealing all this time. It was a fictional story that he ripped off and has turned into the cult of Mormonism. And so it's been proven. You can document it. You can go and look at copyright laws and everything else. But he's plagiarized a whole fantastic story that was written back in the day and turned it into religion that who knows how many millions. I see him around Johnson County quite often. And so we're to pray to the Lord. We're to seek him. And it should be whatever he tells you. If he gives you anything extra, well, I don't think he would. But we have the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate word of God. We're to use it as the measuring stick, the canon. That's why we call it the canon of Scripture. It's a measuring rod. Last week, after Wednesday, on the website, I made a post that linked to last week's message, but I also put a couple images on there, and it was just kind of like, well, it was a book I'm working on, and the page was about Goliath, or at least a little notebook that I'm working on. And one picture shows it as you will see it, you know, like the finished product. The other picture, I hit a button on my layout program called Show Invisibles, and it shows everything that's going on behind the scenes that you can't see that I use to set it up. And so it has guidelines to line up pictures and to keep things organized, little boxes that pictures are in, you know, it tells me where their borders are, you know, lest they be overlapping and making some kind of weird print going on. In the type, it shows every place that there's a return. It shows every space. It puts a little dot. Normally when you hit space, it's just space, space, space. But it actually puts a little dot as a space holder to move that over. But it's usually invisible. This reveals it. It shows tabs. It has a little symbol showing where tabs are moved over, spelling errors, you know, underlines it in weird ways. You know, we're kind of used to how an email might work. And so there's a lot of hidden things that are going on in this image that are hidden from view when it's ready to reveal to the world. I turn that off and it sends out an image where it's all laid out and complete. And so that's using printing a little bit to show that that's how our world works. We see what's on display, but there's hidden invisible things that are going on behind the scenes that are in play as well, just that we're not normally awake to that or see it. And I think that that's what a big part of what this chapter is, to make us aware of and prepare us for the things that are coming in chapter 11 and chapter 12. That it's not just men doing things bad, that there are forces at work that are using men as pawns. And so Paul confirms this to us. We saw last week in the New Testament. And a lot of people are like, well, okay, Paul, so that means it's for us New Testament people too. I don't like that. I like the whole book. We're not just New Testament Christians. I like the Bible. You know, I like it all. I think it's all for us, to us. You know, there's things that are written for our examples. The New Testament tells us that, so I don't know how we can have that kind of category. But many like to put that out there. But we are a Bible church, not a New Testament church, and so we put it all together. But Ephesians 6, we looked at it last week a little bit in depth. I'm just going to read it real quick to remind us. It's right before the full armor of God chapter. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul begins to kind of delineate out that there are supernatural beings that are aggravating to us. And he doesn't even list demons. He talks about the fallen angels, and he gives us different categories, you know, from principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual wickedness in high places, these high lifted ones. So in the heavenly realm, God has workers, and it seems like when they fell, some were fallen from all these different categories, all the different ones, all the hierarchy that God had, that some fell to that. think we need some history to better understand the strange world that is coming in the last days, because I think some of these things are waking up again. Super weird we're going, so I don't worry too much about that. So let's start at the beginning. Turn to Job, because Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And I hope to briefly get a little bit of outline up to a certain point, and then we'll pick it up again next week, just to see what's going on behind the scenes. Job 38. I'm talking and not turning. Job 38 is the conclusion of the book of Job, where God is kind of calling Job on the carpet, if you've not read it. Verse 4 says, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Oh, we're in the Bible. Cornerstone, right there. Verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So this is God speaking, and I've always thought we should have a version of the Bible that has Jesus' words in red and God's words in blue or purple or something like that, so we know when God's speaking directly. But it could be in red too, since Jesus is God. But here, this is God speaking out. And it says here that all the sons of God shouted for joy, verse 7. That's the Benihai Elohim. That literally means sons of God, you know, just like it sounds. We generically usually use the term in Christianity as angels. You know, this would be another term for them. If you looked at the beginning, for the context of this, at the beginning of Job, it talks about the sons of God are being called before God. You know, that like once a year he has an annual review and he asks them what they've been doing. You know, and Satan says, "Well, I've been running to and fro over the face of the earth." And God's like, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he's like, "Well, yeah, you got a hedge of protection around him. I can't do nothing." You know, and so then begins the whole book, you know, where all this befalls Job, and God has to straighten him out in the end. And so all the sons of God, that's all the supernatural being in their ranks were there. So sometime in the distant past, God made a heavenly realm. We've not seen it. Paul got a glimpse, right? John's gotten some peeks into it. You know, a few people here and there, Isaiah, maybe Ezekiel. This is a place where God dwells, though God dwells everywhere. This is at least the place where God has his throne. I guess we can probably better structure it that way, since God is omnipresent. And then he has this realm, and he populates it with supernatural beings. You know, so he puts what we call angels in there, but it's probably better supernatural beings, since angels or the messengers are just one rank. These had different responsibilities or jobs. So they had different ranks. Some were in charge of more than others, you know, whatever they were doing. So you had like an admiral and a general and sergeants, and then you all the way down to privates. You know, that would be more like your messenger angels, I guess. Seems to be like, from what we can tell from Scripture, they're all male. And so he makes them, and they're doing God's bidding, and they're all happy dandy. And there's so many of them that we don't know how many. The Bible says that they're a host. You know, it's a host of angels. It's a bunch. You know, it's a huge, big number. And all are good. When God made it, it was good. There was nothing that was wrong. And all are happy to see God's work on display here. That's what he's kind of describing for us here in Job. They're happy to see God's power on display as he makes the earth. You know, God's putting on his show of how mighty he is. Because they probably weren't there when he made heaven. You know, when the heavenly realm, their home. And so he makes the heavenly realm. He populates it with angels. And then he's like, "Oh, I need another realm. I want earth." And so now he makes earth, and so he creates earth. His power's on display. They see him lay the foundation and fasten it to whatever he fastens it on, because apparently it's fastened somewhere, he tells us it is. He watches as they measure and see and how big, and it's at the perfect place where life could exist. You know, as we talk about being in the Goldilocks orbit, you know, it's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. You know, where the moon is the same size and doesn't pull too hard, where you have the bigger planets that draw things away. I was watching a little thing the other day, and it was showing how many meteors and asteroids we are spared because of Jupiter and Saturn. You know, that there are these big giant planets that suck in like a big vacuum cleaner all this stuff that would be pummeling the earth. You know, but God has them out there like a shield defending us, and so he lays all this down. He puts lines upon it. There's the cornerstones that are set. You know, I made a comment on, so it'd be quite a display to watch this, right? To see it, it's like There's a whole channel, Discovery Channel, talking about his creation and looking into all these things. Of course, it's perverted in the sense that they don't give God credit for it. But it's just to see it on display, looking at trees and sunsets and mountains and oceans and all those things. You know, it's fantastic. But they watched him make it. And so, as we hold this thought, on earth, there's another little short war, the Battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the thousand-year reign. Satan was loosed. You know, for a little season, he'd been locked up for over 1,000 years, but he's let back out. Now that he's been sentenced to eternity, all evil is done away with. He's wiping away all of our tears. And he says, let's start over. So Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And he begins to describe the new Jerusalem coming down and how sin and things are gone and sadness is gone. He wipes away every tear. You know, it's not till this very end. There's no more death, verse 4. And God wiped away all tears from their eyes, and they shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Man, this is a brave new world for us. So we get to see him make our new home. Our new city, the place we live, is the new Jerusalem. Verse 2 talks about it. It comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. When he breaks it out, here he makes the new earth. And when he makes it, it's almost like, you know, the bride's usually hidden behind the doors, you know, and then dun, 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 dun. You open it up, and there she is and on display. And the groom's like, she's so pretty. And we're like, that's our city. That's our home. That's the place I've been longing for, but I never knew it. It is there. And then we're going to have this knowledge because we watch God make heaven or make the new earth that we're going to live eternity on. We're going to have all this knowledge about how God made it. How it works, how he structured it together, where the cornerstones are found, are the foundations, the cornerstones are there, and the lines are stretched apart, and the measure thereof. We get to witness and see all this, just like the angels did before. We get to watch how our home world is structured, and it's going to prepare us for what Ephesians told us was ages to come, where our testimony is going to mean something unto them. And so all this is not for naught. Why suffering, and why all the struggle, and why all the trial? God's using this for some future thing. We're not sure what. But we get to see all that. So I think that's pretty cool to think what the angels got to see in the beginning, we get that fresh start and get to watch him do it again. And so I think, wow, what a treat. Something for us to look forward to when God creates a new world. So God made heaven. God made earth. He tells us about that in Genesis 1. Let's look at that real quick. The book starts out correctly in the beginning. This is when it all starts. God created the heaven and the earth. And I just want to say this here and now, unless I've never said it or I haven't said it for a long time. There's no gap between chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. A lot of Christians try to insert a gap. It's called the gap theory in between verse 1 and verse 2. And in this gap, they say there's a whole other world that existed. With a pre-Adamic race, but because of this battle in heaven between Lucifer and all these guys that had destroyed the earth and made it void and without form, and then God restores it, and we're on just a recycled earth, and Adam is God's second try. Gosh. We just saw that all the angels were good as he created the earth. So they were all in the beginning, they were all good. And then he gives us an order of things and how it happens. There is no gap. There is no place to put it. They're trying to help God out saying, well, apparently evolution must be true and the world must be millions of years old. Maybe this was a gap. Or maybe it's a day-age theory. Maybe it's 1,000 years to every day and a day, you know, all these things. Or it's literally like God said, an evening and a morning makes one day. But they're trying to help us because they want to hide. They're like, maybe that's where all the fossil comes from. That's where the dinosaurs came from. And that's all this, you know, this early run that God had. And then he finally figured it out. God's perfect. He doesn't have to figure it out. There's no making us and tweaking us or anything. He makes it. It is good. He says it is good the first time he makes it. And so no gap theory. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Adam was the first man. There was no pre-Adam. Adam is the first man. Romans 5 tells us that death didn't come until Adam. There was no death. Nothing had ever died until Adam breaks the law and the curse is put upon the world. So nothing had died before Adam fell. The first thing that died was an animal to cover Adam and Eve for their sin. The second thing that died was their son when their other son killed him, right? Abel was killed. And so the first human death was a murder. And so We need to remember these things. And so, yeah, that is wrong. It is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell, trying to corrupt the Bible and make it work into what man thinks. And so it has no place. So there's heaven and earth, and then God makes light and dark, and he makes water, then he makes land, then he makes the seas. He makes plants, stars, planets, moons, animals, birds, insects, sea creatures. Then day six, he makes man. And he put Adam in charge of this new realm that he just created. And he did something different with Adam. He gave him a helpmate. He made him a wife, Eve. Now something happens that wasn't supposed to happen. But God's given us free will. But so we don't know if it was a day. Jewish teachers want to say it was 24 hours. You know, like, how long did Adam live sinless in the garden? They're like, a day. Just because we know how we are, right? You know, how long? But day, week, a month, we're not sure. But a supernatural being named Lucifer rebels. And he thinks he is God. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Again, so we're just looking at the behind the scenes, kind of getting some origin stories so that we understand the players of the Bible, especially as they all come out in full force in the latter days. Isaiah 14 has a lot of things going on, but we're going to get to the part that we're most familiar with. This is where we learn this supernatural being's name, Lucifer. So Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." This is where pride enters into Lucifer. The five I wills. I will be like God. I will take his seat. I will share it with him. And we get some more details from Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is a curious passage, but there's some clues to help us interpret it. First, it starts out talking about a man. King, much like the supernatural being, was talking about the king of Persia. There is a king of Persia, but there was another king that was the power behind the king of Persia, right? That he had to contend with before he could get to Daniel. Ezekiel 28 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit on the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." So this guy is proud. This guy is puffed up. He thinks he's God, claims himself to be deity. Verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel." Well, that's something. "There is no secret that they can hide from thee." He's a pretty good investigator. Verse 4, "With thy wisdom and thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches." He's as rich as Solomon. "And thou hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." And so he becomes very proud because he's able to trick and steal and lie and trafficking people, trafficking things to make himself rich. Verse 6, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. Wilt thou you then before him that slayeth thee say, I am a god?" It's kind of weird how I word it. "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a god?" He's like, some guy's going to come and kill you. You're going to tell him you're a god? He goes, we'll see how long you're a god after he kills you. He says, "But thou shalt be a man and no god, and in the hand of him that slayeth thee." So this guy is a pompous, arrogant jerk, you know, egomaniac, who then thinks he's God, but then God kills him But then it begins to shift, and as God starts talking about the power behind this guy, he tips his hand and tells us who it is. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, or Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That's our clue. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? No, this guy's long after the flood. You know, so who would have been in Eden? Well, the major players are Adam, Eve, God, Lucifer. So this is Lucifer. It says, you were in the Garden of Oz. So this is the spirit being that's behind this guy's, I guess, beast-like reign of the earth. It says, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee as in the day that thou wast created. And so he's covered with beautiful stones. He reflects light because God's light, perfect light. He reflects that light back. He has pipes and tabrets that are installed within him in the sense that they think just his movement plays music and makes a song that praises the Lord. So he's known for his music. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He has a high position. He is the one who guards God's throne. He's the last line of defense, in a sense. And it also tells us that he's of the angel class of a cherub. So he's not just an announcing angel or a messenger angel or an archangel. He's a covering angel called a cherub. And I don't think the Victorian age little fat baby sitting on your shoulder shooting love arrows at you. That's not how these guys. These are the bad, wicked, big bad boys of God's throne. If a king was going to have a throne on earth, you know, you like Solomon had lions that would line down the steps that approached his throne, or you might have tigers or things like that. You want some big, nasty creature to show that you have power and that they are guarding you. God's like, these are the biggest, baddest things I've made. They're what guard and protect me. And they sound terrifying when you describe them. I have theories about all that, but we're going for speed. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. So he's in God's courts. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Before God is a consuming fire, so he's allowed in that inner circle. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. He is a created being. Till iniquity was found in thee. So there's one of those sad words in the Bible. Till. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So he was beautiful. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by thy multitude of thy iniquities, in the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. God's like, I'll use your beauty and your brightness to consume you. So it's almost like a spontaneous combustion. And it says, and I will bring thee to ashes upon thee in the sight of all them that behold thee. It's going to be a public display when God humiliates him and takes him out. And so he's this gives us a lot of background information about him. Apparently he's the smartest creature God ever made. He's not God. He's the smartest creature God. He made him wisdom, full of beauty. He seals up the psalm. He's got it all. He's the whole package. He's the most beautiful creature God ever made. And apparently his favorite thing to look at was himself in a mirror. He's covered in precious stones. He had a job. And so this tells us a clue about heaven. There are jobs. Angels have their different jobs. His was to be in the midst of the stones of fire. And one of this angel who was covering God's throne somehow. He guards God's throne. I guess if you take a look at the Ark of the Covenant, those angels, God's Shekinah glory in the middle, and their wings are around it in that way. He was one of those in that circle. He's the biggest, strongest supernatural being of the class that was made. He was in God's court, so he's part of God's decision-making process. Does God need a court? No, but God chooses to use a court just like he chooses to put Adam in charge of the garden. Could God do it all? Yeah, he makes the garden, puts Adam in it, and now says, do this over the rest of the earth. So he doesn't need that, but he wants to. Just like, I think all of us who are parents have all at one time asked your child to do something that would have been way easier for you to do it, but you wanted them to learn, and you wanted them to grow and understand, and you wanted to see what they came back with, and look what they did. You know, some of those ugly drawings you get early on that you put on your fridge and you're so proud of because you can, your kid did that. You know, they made that, and so it was for them, they made it for you, and it's a drawing of you, and you look like you were hit by a truck or something, and you're like, that's beautiful, that's it. God loves his children. He wants to see them work. He wants them to do, and we want to serve him and make him proud like we want to make our parents proud. He does that. It's countless throughout the Bible. That's why he chooseth. Could God proclaim the message to everyone? Yeah, but he chooses to use us and tells us to do it. We are to be his hands and feet. But he's in God's court, so he's near the throne in that consuming fire. Says he was perfect until iniquity is found in him. Says he's bright and shiny. Matter of fact, Lucifer means the shining one. It was an early name for matches. You know, when you'd strike them, they were, they called them Lucifers. The bright and morning star, it would be Venus. That's why he's the morning star, the first one that comes up, the first star that's seen, because it's bright. That's what he takes his name after. He's the bright one, the first one you can see. He's the top dog. He's the head over all the supernatural beings. They think, and most scholars agree, that because of the way it says that he is built there with the musical instruments and on him, in him, that he was head over the worship of heaven. He was the one that would be the conductor of the praise of the Lord and address, you know, the angels to sing and to praise him. And we think that's why it seems like music's one of his pet things to be in charge of here on earth. You know, that it's already in his wheelhouse. It's already what he does. You know, it seems like he brings the things that he does in that world down to this realm as well, as so do other angels, as we'll see. And so he fell. He gets to Eve first. It seems like this is a strategy that evil uses. Attacks the women first. When you think about it in the Bible, who was it, the one that was possessed with all these spirits? Mary, right? It was Mary. It wasn't Larry. You know, so it was these women. They have one in the book of Acts, you have these women that are possessed and make these men all make money off of her. They traffic her in that she could tell things and she could tell you the future and she could contact these mediums and witches and spirit guides and all these. It's usually the women, you know, because it seems like there's some something there that allows him to have more access to them. And so he seizes upon the opportunity, he takes it. And so just so be cautious. You know, it seems like they're there. If you think about it, when you look at in the temples, there's a lot of the women that serve. If you look at the New Age movement, it's usually a lot of women that are the teachers through it. And you look at the cults, you know, you have a lot of them that are susceptible to these things. And so we have to be cautious. And there's other scriptures that are there. But then he deceives Eve, but then Adam willingly joins Eve because he loves her. Like Adam willingly, as the second Adam joins us, the bride of Christ, because he loves us. But then sin's in the world, and there's a curse. The curse comes upon humanity, and it comes upon the earth. It begins to die. We have thorns and all the sweat of the brow, the whole bit. And Satan takes over rule of the realm. He's a usurper. He tricks Adam out of it. He's got the deed. And then when you get to Revelation, you get then the deed that Jesus Christ has purchased back, who's worthy to open, Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb who has been slain. And then the breaking of the seals is the terms of the contract of Jesus Christ taking back the earth under his dominion. That's what the 7 years of tribulation layer over the top of that. He still has access to heaven. We need to remember, I don't think he's not ruling over hell. Hell is not like his kingdom. It's the place made for him to be punished. God says hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's their jail. It's not his realm. It's not his kingdom. It might make a funny joke. Devil, you thought of everything. Even the coffee's cold. You know, yeah, the Far Side or whatever. The cartoon always has those. And the devil's sitting there. You know, all these different. No, he's not the one torturing. He's the one who's most tortured, you know, or tormented is the correct word. Tormented in hell. And so he's not there. He still walks to and fro over the face of the earth. That's where he gets his name, Satan. The Satan. It's called. He is the accuser. He's the one up there saying, do you see what Brian did? See how he acts? See, he's supposed to be one of yours. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's up there. He's the one, when God brought up Job, he's like, well, yeah, but if you take away all he has, yeah, you blessed him. You take all that away. You take away his money and take away his kids. Oh, he'll curse you right to your face. When that doesn't work, oh, skin for skin. If you let me just start affecting his health, let me go after that. And God's like, you can, but you can't take his life. See, he's on a leash. He can't do whatever he wants. He has power. He brings the whirlwind. He brings the invaders in. He brings the marauders. He's able to send sickness and disease upon Job. He has power. He has some strength that is there not to be messed with, for sure. has a limit. It's what God says. So he's the accuser. He can walk to and fro on the face of the earth. He has access to heaven. He is denied, I don't think he's denied access to heaven until the rapture. I think the rapture is when God kicks him out and takes us up. It's a surprise attack. You know, that's why they're watching and waiting. They probably have a sentinel in every graveyard watching, saying, any news down there? Nope, all still quiet. They're going to listen for that trumpet, and they're going to see things going. I don't think he gets kicked out until we are taken up. And I think that's Revelation 12. I think he's discussing it in that way, that there's a battle. It's a dogfight as we go up the other way. So the rapture could be real interesting. I could do a whole lesson on that, but not today. So we got to move on. If you look at Genesis 6, so that's Lucifer. He's the first. He's the father of these things. But it seems like anything, once one person crosses that threshold, it seems a lot easier for everybody else. You know, I'll keep it in the realm of supercross, you know, riding a motorcycle. It was forever for anybody who could do a flip on a motorcycle. You know, the engine and the torque and the way it goes. But once Travis Pastrana and these other guys get it, now everybody can do it. Now can you do two flips? Can you do a front flip? Can you do it? It just seems like there's a threshold until once they cross it. Man can't fly until the Wright brothers fly. Now man can fly to the moon. You know, it's like, it seems like, you know, once we cross that barrier, you know, things become easier. Same thing with sin. Satan's crossed the barrier, it becomes easier. So Genesis 6 and verse 1 says, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. That's where we're at. Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. They begin to have kids. We know that there's murder and mayhem. But they begin to have, multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, we already looked at that title in Job 38, the oldest book, tells us that's the angels or the supernatural beings, saw the daughters of men, so it's two different classes, that they were fair, and that they took to them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man of the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, and it repented me that I have made them. Here's our hope. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's a lot in there, and we don't have time for all of it, but other angels fell. God tells us here in Genesis 6 that they saw women, that they coveted them. I don't know, because they were all male, but you know, you see your girl, and you're like, wow. You know, we don't have girls. They lusted after them. Maybe they're jealous of the affection that men and women had one towards another. Maybe they were jealous because they have no offspring and they wanted children. It seems like from other stories, that's a big deal. They wanted to have offspring. They wanted progeny. You know, so that they wanted that. They wanted to rebel. Hey, let's rebel this way. It seems like they have all kinds of motives to do it. The Bible kind of leaves that blank for you and me. But the last days, books are here and have been referred to and are now more public. And I'm talking about the Bible, and I don't think it's anything that should be in the Bible, but it's something that helps us to study and understand the Bible. They are considering history books that give us details. I'm going to read out of one today. It's the book of Enoch. I think it's probably, I'll read it because it's probably the most quoted in the Bible, which helps you take some reference from it. Like I said, I'm not going to count it as Scripture. We're not going to put it as Scripture. But it has a lot of New Testament mentions and referrals to and quoted. The book of Jude quotes it right out, you know, as Enoch said, you know, the seventh from Adam, and he quotes out of chapter 60 of this book. He seems most trustworthy. It's not apocryphal. It's not like the books that are added in between in there. This is something different. It was found mixed in among the Bible at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like I said, it doesn't make it Scripture at all, and it shouldn't be. But it's a biblically endorsed extra-biblical text. And there's many places where God says, is it not written? You know, if you want to know details about this, it's not important to the story he's telling, but if you want to know, that detail is there. And it starts out saying, this book was written towards those in the last days. You know, so it has clues for people in the last days. It's not Scripture, but it gives us some understanding. And Enoch is the one who walked with God and did not die. Some say it's just attributed to him, but he didn't really write. I don't know. But he was basically raptured before the flood. But let's read what it says here in chapter 6. Open your copy of Enoch, which I doubt anybody has, but I'll read it to you, and you can I'm just going to read a couple of chapters real quick and you get a sense of what's going on here. It says, it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied in those days and were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. Sounds like the Bible. And the angels of the children of heaven saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. So it says right there, one, they lusted, and two, they wanted kids. And Shimjaza, he's one of these fallen angels, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of this great sin. And they all answered him and said, let us all swear an oath, and all bind ourselves to mutual implications, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200. So this is 200 angels who make this agreement to come down and have sex with women. They were 200 who all descended in the days of Jared. So it names a time when this happens, the days of Jared, and he's listed in the Bible here in Genesis 5, on the summit of Mount Hermon, and they called it Mount Hermon, or that's Mount Hermon, as I should say. It's in the northern part of Israel, because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And these are the names of the leaders, and I can't read them all, but it's weird angel-sounding names. And it says, Luthu was listed as Shimjaza. There's the leader, Akbal, Ramel, Kalkol, Timel, Ramel, Danel, Ezkel, Barkul, Azazel, Armonas, Batrel, Anael, Zikel, stuff like that. It says these are all chiefs of ten. So it tells you that these are guys that are over other ranks. A few things I'll come back to in just a minute. It says, and all the other together with them took them wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go unto them and defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants whose height was 3,000 ells, not quite sure, who consumed the accusation of men, and when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish and to devour one another's flesh and to drink blood. Then the earth laid accusations against them, the lawless ones. And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them and bracelets and ornaments and the use of anatomy and the beautifying of the eyelids and all kinds of costly stones and the coloring tinctures. And there arose of the godlessness, and they commit, and there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray, and became corrupt in all their ways. Shimjaza taught enchantments and root cutting, Armos the resolving of enchantments, Barkwil taught astrology, Kokabel the constellations, Ezquel the knowledge of the clouds, Arquel the signs of the earth, Samzel the signs of the sun, and Sarel the course of the moon. And as men perished, they cried, and the cry went up to heaven. So that's enough of that. But 200 angels, they make a pact to have sex with women. They make this pact on Mount Hermon. Now, this is a place that Jesus goes to twice and declares war. One's the Mount of Transfiguration, is what we call it. That's Mount Hermon. He goes up and basically declares myself, I'm the Son of God, I'm establishing my kingdom, right in their face where they made this pact. Another is when he's with the disciples, and he's at basically what's called the Grotto of Pan. Pan's the weird goat-looking guy. And he asked them, you know, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, I say that you are the Christ. And this is when he declares war. He says, that is right. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And he's right at their doorstep declaring these things. I am the Son of God. I've come to take back the world. And so placement of these things kind of helps us understand and gives us some enlightenment, the New Testament. These are fallen ones. They corrupt mankind. Not only do they do perverse things with women, but they teach them things. This comes forward in other cultures as well. You know, it's kind of like the flood stories. Everyone kind of has this, you know. You hear about Pandora's box, you know, and everything else. That's basically the same story. They must have had jobs in heaven that were somehow associated, because it was said that they had these things that they weren't supposed to talk about and do, and yet they do. It's kind of like Lucifer brings down his job, music and all. These guys do as well, but they do things to pervert God, what God has. They bring war. It's supposed to be a time of peace. They bring weapons, sorcery, incantations. The cutting of a roots is one Jesus makes reference to in the sense that the mixing of kinds. This is like, it says in a very simple term, like botany, like mixing plants together. Like I think Adam has a tree. I forget what it's called. fruit salad tree or something like that, but it has all these different fruit trees that are all in this same trunk, you know, grafted into it, you know, that they taught this, but then they didn't just do it with plants, they did it with people as well, the mixing of kinds. With plants, the signs, looking for signs, and the tea leaves and all that, they teach that, astrology, jewelry, divination, makeup, the drawing of the eyes. It seems like the Egyptians really like that one. It seems like it's back. You know, you see that's a big, the swooshes are really back. And this is seen as like, well, why would that be bad? It's altering God's creation. It's trying to make it better and to enhance, to try to entice to sin. Their kids eat blood. They eat the blood of people. They eat the blood of animals. They eat the blood of each other. You know, and it becomes a big abomination to the Lord. And that's why then God makes a flood. But then after the flood, God institutes laws that kind of reflect back to this, what we're told in the book of Enoch, that's not mentioned, other than a few places. He mentions war and a few other things. But he puts laws in there that begin to make sense. That's why he starts talking about, you don't commit adultery. You don't kill. We're like, okay. You don't commit bestiality. He talks about that. You don't lay with an animal as you lay with a man. They did. They mixed their kinds. There's no mixing of kinds to the point where God says, you don't mix what seed you sow in a field. You don't mix what clothes you have, the garments together. You don't mix that. I don't want you doing anything that they did. I don't want you even imitating it in the least little bit, because God's saying, I don't want you crossing that line. So God instills that into the laws, that you don't mix things together. I'm a God with clear lines. It's described. There's no gray. It's black and white. Don't eat blood. It's a big law that God has, a big law for the Jews, how they cook their food, how it is made, how it is done. You don't drain the blood. You don't do that. You make sure you do it. You don't pollute or alter even the stone. Here they alter, they become known as the cutters of stones and other things. But God says, you make my altar, don't you put a hammer to it. Don't you pollute anything. You pick up a rock like you found it, and you put it on there the way I made it. And so it seems like all these rules are reflecting back to that. Genesis 5, verse 18 is where it talks about Jared. He was mentioned in the book of Enoch, and his name means shall come down. And so it's when the angels did come down and they made this pact. His name means descent or shall come down, Genesis 5, 18. And they made this oath that they took together. And then they corrupt and make it crazy world. So God floods it and he kills everybody but Noah's family, because everything was tainted. Everything was polluted. It's not that Noah was perfect and sinless. It's that his gene pool was good. But what about these fallen angels and the giants? What happens to them? Azazel seems to be one who gets the worst of the punishment. He's the one that was mentioned there who brought all the weapons and taught all these things. He's also one of the only ones that are mentioned in the Bible. But it's hard for us to see. It's Leviticus 16, if you want to look it up. Leviticus 16, verses 8 through 10, he's mentioned a couple times. It's translated scapegoat. He's the hairy wood demon, Azazel. But he's the one who brought all these things down, and that's the one when they're blessing or they're transferring the sins of the people to this goat, they send it out and they throw it down in the pit to Azazel, where this, we're adding to your sin. And so they're not making a sacrifice to Azazel, they're adding the guilt of what Azazel has done to his sin. And so the biblical worldview is not just man's sin that's a problem with the world, it's man's sin plus angels or corrupting thing, that there's powers at work. We'll look at more of that next time, what happens to them and what becomes to these and when their judgments are. They're cast into a pit. That's mentioned in the Bible a few times, and it kind of answers some questions that we have from the New Testament. And so we'll look at that a little bit. We're going to start trying to balance the two together just to get a better flavor about what's going on, who they are, and the things that will be interacting with mankind in the last days. And so creepy stuff, but apparently he doesn't want it broadcast or recorded. But thank you for being here and listening. So it's worth at least getting in your mind to think on these things, to kind of see how it happens, so that we are not unawares and that we can see that lion roaring about seeking whom he may devour. And so we'll talk more about it next week. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we've had to be here and to open your word. And Lord, though we opened another book to kind of get some insight from, I've done it with Josephus and history books that we've studied about what the crucifixion is from science and archaeology and other things. And so this just adds and sheds light onto the text that we already have. And Lord, we don't ever want to try to put anything up in front of your word. We want to be cautious about it. But Lord, it does kind of help tie in some loose knots. And I think it's for such a time as this that you've made it aware to us. And Lord, just help me to be cautious as we tread this way. Just be with us as we take these things to mind. Lord, I pray that you protect us from the evil ones. And Lord, that we would be ready to wrestle against not just flesh and blood, Lord, but against these powers. And Lord, we pray that that we would stay strong unto you, because that is the victory, that if we stay close to you, that if you are for us, who can be against us, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, help us to seek you throughout all these things. Lord, even though these things might be interesting, you're the one who is the maker of it all, the most interesting of all beings ever. And Lord, we just pray that we would just seek you all the more, because you're wonderful and you're gracious and strong and powerful. May we rest and have comfort in you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.